Turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, and I'm going to be reading just the first three verses. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And I'm going to stop right there, and this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's help in understanding it. Holy Father, would you illuminate our minds as we consider your word, as we think about this prophecy that was pointing forward to our Savior Jesus. Help us to understand what's being said here, and then help us to go beyond understanding to applying. Help us to respond rightly in our lives to the truth of your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you have ever spoken to a three-year-old, you are familiar with the type of conversation that is basically a never-ending string of why questions. They just never stop. They just keep going. Why? Right? Our first child went through a phase where she was obsessed with asking why. I mean, she just never tired. She could just keep going. And, you know, whenever you hear a why question, there's always multiple right answers. There's multiple ways you can answer a why question. So what kind of answer she got depended on what kind of mood I was in. So, for example, we're sitting at the table at dinner, and I say, "Eat your broccoli." And she says, "Why?" Now, if I've had a long day and I'm tired, I make my furrowed brow face like this, and I say, "Because I'm in charge and I said so." That pretty much ends the conversation there. If I'm in a little less grumpy mood, though, the conversation might go more like this. "Lois, eat your broccoli." "Why?" "Because it's healthy for you." "Why?" "Well, because it has vitamins in it that make you smart and strong when you eat it." "Why?" "Well, because that's how God made the world. He put all the healthy vitamins in things that taste bad." "Why?" "I don't know. I guess he wanted us to suffer on our way to heaven." "What? Why?" Okay, all right. No, he doesn't want us to suffer. I take that back. But here's the thing. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and one of the consequences of our sin is that broccoli tastes bad. And I can see her face just getting more and more confused. And so in an effort to kind of turn it around and end on a positive note, I say, "But don't worry, because in heaven it's going to be all puppies and ice cream, honey." Smile returns to her face. We had loads of conversations like that when Lois was three. So as if you ask her, she will testify, "I am an expert at answering why questions." So this morning, I am going to ask the big Christmas why question. This is the big one for the Advent season. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why? Now, there are lots of legitimate ways to answer that question. But this morning, what I want to do is walk up the chain and get all the way back to the ultimate reason why Jesus came. And I'll give you a hint from the very start. It's not about us. Jesus was motivated by something bigger and more important than you and I. I've heard certain expressions of Christianity, certain articulations of the faith that seem to suggest that the whole point of Christianity is us. It's a very me-centered understanding of what Christianity is about, as if God exists to serve and to save us, that his reason for being is to serve us. And I just want to suggest this morning that that is not the case, and that is a misapprehension of what Christianity is all about. It's actually ultimately not about us. That's what I'm proposing this morning. So during Advent this year, we've been looking at the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. So far, we have heard that a virgin would conceive and that conception would be a sign that God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And then last week we saw that this baby that's going to be given to us is going to take us from darkness to light, will bring us from oppression to liberation. And this morning the portrait of this child gets filled out a little more. I see three main things from the verses that I read a minute ago. I see that this baby will be from the line of a person named Jesse, whoever that is. And I see that this boy, the Spirit of God will be on him in a special way, in a unique way. The Spirit of God will rest on this child. And third, I see that this child will delight in fearing the Lord. He will take joy and delight in fearing the Lord. So I just want to talk about those three things this morning so we can get to know this child that's given to us a little better. Verse 1 tells us that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From Jesse's roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now the picture here, if you're wanting to picture the metaphor, picture a vast wasteland where there was once a thriving and healthy forest, but no more. See, when you have a healthy forest, it's a living thing. A healthy forest is alive. Birds are in the trees, wildlife everywhere, plants growing. A healthy forest is a self-contained ecosystem. That was Israel. That's the metaphor. That's how Israel was. But when they turned from the Lord, they trusted themselves, and they began worshiping the idols of their neighbors. And as a result, the axe of God's judgment came through and wiped out the forest, cleared out the land. What was once a healthy forest, because of Israel's sin and rebellion, has become just a desolate and lifeless sea of stumps. I think that's what Isaiah wants us to picture here. It's a bleak picture. Stumps are things that were once alive and are now dead, and they're rotting in the ground, and they're turning back to soil. But the picture in Isaiah 11:1 is that God is going to cause a new, healthy, fresh, green shoot to grow right up out of the stump of Jesse. And this new shoot is going to be strong and it's going to bear fruit. Now, why would God do that? Israel has rebelled against God. They have rejected God. They have said they don't want God. They'd rather have the pagan idols of their neighbors. And as a result, they have gotten what they deserved. So why doesn't God just plant a new little sapling somewhere else? Why doesn't he just start over? Why would God resurrect this dead stump of a nation? Well, it's because he promised that he would. He promised. And God is always faithful to keep all of his promises, even when his people are not faithful. God is faithful. So it was way back. The promise that I'm referring to happened way back in 2 Samuel, hundreds of years before Isaiah lived. God made an unbreakable promise. So we call it a covenant. He made a covenant with King David. David was the son of Jesse. So in 2 Samuel, God says to David, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Promise, David, son of Jesse, your throne will be established forever. And King David received this promise, and he responded with a prayer to God. He said, "There is none like you. There is no God besides you." He's praising God in response. "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things? You established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever." saying, "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel." Just a couple of things I want us to notice there. First, God's people didn't earn their way into this covenant. They didn't earn the right to be in covenant with God. It was pure, unmerited grace that caused God to choose the people of Israel for himself and to make a covenant with them. Second, I want us to notice that this covenant contains an unconditional promise from God. Some covenants are conditional, some are unconditional. This one has an unconditional promise. He promises that he will establish the throne of David forever, and nothing can cause God to break his promises. And third, we need to notice that the ultimate purpose of this covenant is not that the nation of Israel will be made great. It's not that David will be made great. The effect of God's keeping of this covenant is that God's name will be magnified forever. The ultimate purpose of the covenant with David is not to magnify David. The ultimate purpose of the covenant with David is not so that the people of Israel will be blessed, although they certainly will be blessed through this covenant. But the ultimate purpose of God's covenant with David is that God will be glorified, magnified. That's why he established this unbreakable covenant with David. It's not about us, it's not about Israel, it's about God, that God's name would be magnified. That is important, and we'll come back to that in a minute. For now, we are simply acknowledging that this child that is given to us is in the line of Jesse and is therefore God's fulfillment of his covenant promises to David to establish his throne forever. Point number two, not only is this child the king that God's promised to David, but also this child is no ordinary king. He's no human king. The Spirit of the Lord himself will rest upon this boy in a special and unique way. The child will possess, he's not just going to be wise, he's going to have the spirit of wisdom, he's going to have supernatural wisdom, wisdom of the Lord, and understanding, and power. He's not just going to be strong, but he's going to have the spirit of power, the spirit of the Lord, and knowledge. According to the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus began his public ministry, when he stood up and spoke words ministering to God's people, he led with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's a claim that he was making, that he is no mere mortal. He's no mere preacher. He's not a wise teacher merely. He is that, but he's more than that. He's not just a prophet sent by God, but he is, in fact, the embodiment of God himself. See, the prophet Isaiah and all the other prophets and prophetesses, they spoke on God's behalf. They spoke for God. They were like conduits or pipelines where God conveyed his message through the pipeline of the prophet to the people. That's how a prophet functions. He conveys God's message to God's people. But this child that will be born to us is different than that. This child is not the middleman between us and God, conveying God's words to us. This child is the very Word of God himself. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. See, this is the difference between an ambassador of the king and the king himself. The ambassador represents the king, but the king is the king. Isaiah was the ambassador. This child is the king himself. Isaiah is the prophet of God, but this child is God with us, with the Spirit of the Lord resting on him in a special way. So in point one, we see that humanly speaking, we're looking at the human side of this boy. He comes through the line of David, through the line of Jesse. He's a son of David, humanly speaking. In point two, we see that this child is also through the line of the Holy Spirit. He is a son of God. He is a son of David. And at the same time, he is the Son of God. And now on to point three. The spirit of the fear of the Lord will be upon this child, and this child will delight in the fear of the Lord. And this is the part where now we swim into some deep theological waters. Isaiah has already told us that the Messiah will be Emmanuel. He'll be God with us. And in chapter 9, he even referred to the child as Mighty God. He's God. So this child is God, and at the same time, he fears God. What is that all about? It sounds like Isaiah is saying that the Messiah is going to fear himself. And I actually believe that is what Isaiah is saying, but that only makes sense if we understand what we mean by the word fear. We're talking about the fear of the Lord. That's come up a few times this past year in the preaching, and that's because it comes up in the Bible regularly, and it's so important. And we have to have a firm understanding of what it means to fear the Lord, or we'll be very confused if we don't, because the Bible uses that phrase all the time. So I can imagine, if I think about fear, I can imagine a boxer, a fighter, being so strong, so tough, so quick, that every other boxer in the world is afraid of him, afraid to fight him. I can imagine that. But it would not make sense to me if you said, that guy is so strong, so tough, so quick, he's afraid of himself. That doesn't make sense to me. Why would you be afraid of yourself if you're the strongest person in the world? And the reason that's confusing is because we have the wrong kind of fear in mind if we're thinking about that kind of fear. The Messiah does not fear the Lord in the same way a boxer fears getting knocked out. The key word here is that the Messiah delights to fear the Lord. It brings him joy to fear the Lord. He loves to fear the Lord. In fact, it's his greatest pleasure to fear the Lord. So now we're talking about a different kind of fear. No boxer ever delighted to be afraid of his opponent. So if the fear of the Lord isn't bringing you joy and delight, you're not doing it right. So what kind of fear are we talking about here? What's the good kind of fear? Normally we think fear is a bad thing. What's the good kind? What sort of fear brings joy? Well, we're not talking about fear like getting knocked out or getting robbed at gunpoint kind of fear. It's more like the first time you saw the mountains, right? Can you remember that? If you have a memory of that, the first time you saw the mountains and you're just like, oh. Or the first time, if you've ever done this, and the pictures don't work, but if you actually in real life stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, it's just this moment like, oh. It's hard to speak. You're breathless. It's that kind of giddy, overwhelming, I have butterflies in my stomach for some reason. I am in the presence of something unbelievable that's just too big for me to wrap my mind around, and it's amazing. It's that feeling. It's that. You can't produce that. You can't be sitting there right now and just cause yourself to fear that, right? It's a response to something. It's evoked from you, and you can't stop it if you experience one of those things. That's the good fear. That's the healthy fear. That's the delightful fear. We don't usually use the word fear that way, but the Bible does all the time. To fear the Lord means that you are filled. You cannot help but be filled with this reverential awe and wonder and joy and delight towards the Lord, because you recognize that he is amazing. He is God Almighty. He is Lord of the universe. He is infinitely perfect in every way, infinitely glorious and beautiful. And when you begin to wrap your mind around that, it just fills you with reverence and awe, joy and delight. And that's what the Bible means by fearing the Lord. And another way to say that is to fear the Lord is to worship the Lord. It's a worship response to being in the presence of God. To fear God is to recognize him for who he is and to respond to that glory. And that's what worship is all about. So to fear God is to worship God. Isaiah 11:3 tells us that Mighty God himself delights to fear himself. That means God worships himself. To which I say, of course he does. Of course God worships himself. Who else would he worship? Right? He's not an idolater. He delights to worship the only being in the universe who is worthy of worship, and that being happens to be himself. So am I saying that God's filled with reverential awe and wonder towards himself? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Am I saying that God desires that his own name would be worshiped and glorified and magnified above all things? Yes, I am. Sam Storms says it like this in his very helpful book, Pleasures Evermore. He writes, "What is the preeminent passion in God's heart. What is God's greatest pleasure? In what does God take supreme delight? And he answers, saying, the preeminent passion in God's heart is God's own glory. God is at the center of his own affections. The supreme love of God's life is God. Okay, so I recognize that some of us get a little bit uncomfortable when I talk about God worshiping himself. I mean, that just sounds wrong. Someone asked me this week, what's the sermon going to be about on Sunday? And I said, oh, it's going to be about how God worships himself. And the person laughed. It actually sounded funny to him. So let's take some time and sort this out, because it's an important concept. At first glance, it seems strange that God himself would demand that we praise him. And the reason it seems strange is because we can't stand it when other people act like that. We can't stand the people who continually demand to be told that they're great, who constantly need assurance of their intelligence and their worth, right? That's not pleasant to be around. The Psalms are problematic this way because they repeatedly demand God's people to praise him, and the demand is found in God's own mouth. He commands his people to praise him. It's as if what God is saying is, what I want most is to be told that I'm great. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether it's praising God or anything else, is that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise if we let it. I learned this from C.S. Lewis in a book he wrote on the Psalms. So he talks about if you enjoy something, if you're enjoying something, it naturally will flow out into praise unless you stop it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their loved ones. Readers praising their favorite books. Walkers praising their favorite path. You hear praise of weather, of wine, of food, of cars, of cows, of countries, heroes, children, flowers, mountains. People praising all the time. It is the humblest and the happiest and the most balanced people that praise the most. And it is the unhappy, selfish and self-focused, arrogant people who praise the least. Praise is an external expression of internal health and happiness. People spontaneously praise whatever they value. And then they don't just praise it, but they urge us to join them in praising it so that others can share in their delight, right? You constantly hear people saying, hey, you got to try this. This is amazing. You got to taste this. This tastes great. You should read this. This book changed my life, right? We praise something, we want to share it. We want to spread it. The Bible, when it tells everyone to praise God, is doing what everyone does when they talk about something that they care about, something that they value. We delight to praise things that bless us and that we value, and we invite others to share in our delight. And the praise itself is not just the expression of our enjoyment, but it actually completes our enjoyment, right? The praise is the fulfillment. It's the consummation of our enjoyment, right? You know that feeling? It's so frustrating when you experience something wonderful and you don't have anybody to share it with, right? That's frustrating. It completes the joy that you have when you're able to express it to others and invite them to join in. And the more valuable and worthy the object of our praise, the more intense is our delight in praising it. It's one thing to delight in the perfect piece of pie. That's pretty good. But it's another thing entirely to delight in the birth of a child or the birth of a grandchild. And since God is the supremely worthy object of all of our praise, it's in the worshiping of God that we find the most joy, the most delight, the most satisfaction. It's in the fearing of the Lord that we find our deepest fulfillment and joy. At least it should be. It should be that way. The problem is that we're not able to perfectly enter into worship and respond appropriately to God's glory here in this life. We've got some built-in limitations here. It's hard to see God properly. It's hard to respond to God appropriately. But that's going to be what's so glorious about heaven. We will finally, in heaven, we will finally, for once in our lives, be able to give God the glory that he deserves, to respond in a way that's actually fitting proportionally to the glory of God, because we'll see him as he truly is. I mean, sometimes I hear people talk about heaven, and the first thing they say is, I can't wait to get to heaven because I can't wait to see my loved ones again. And I get it. Like, that'll be great, but I'm telling you, there's something better than that in heaven. God will be there. We will see God Almighty, and we will respond to his glory with pure praise. And that will be the glory of heaven. Finally, able to properly delight in fearing the Lord, because the veil will be lifted and we will see him as he is. This child in Isaiah 11 that is born unto us is able to do that perfectly now. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He delights to fear the Lord. He doesn't have to wait to go to heaven to experience that, because he came from heaven. He's seen the unveiled glory of the Lord, and God the Son takes delight in fearing and worshiping God the Father and God the Spirit. God is the perfect worshiper. He's the only one who can fully enjoy and delight in his infinite perfections, because he is the only one who understands the height and breadth and depth of his glory. So why does God command his people to worship him? Well, it's because we were made to worship, because it's good for us to worship, because it completes our joy to worship, and because he is worthy, the only one worthy of our worship. And so now we've come full circle, and we're able to answer our ultimate Christmas why question from the beginning of the sermon. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, come to earth? He didn't have to, you know. He didn't have to come. He wasn't bored. He wasn't looking for a little getaway from heaven. So why did he choose to come to earth? Well, you could answer that question by saying Jesus came to earth to redeem sinners and to reconcile us to God. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely biblical. That is an appropriate answer. But if that is all that we say, then we have not said enough. That answer gives the impression that it is all about us. And that is the danger with so many popular expressions of Christianity these days. They focus so much on us and our salvation that they lose sight of the fact that it's not ultimately all about us and our salvation. Our salvation is a means to something greater. It's not the whole picture. It's not the whole reason why Jesus came. And so now we have to act like three-year-olds, and we have to play the why game. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, he came to earth to secure the salvation of sinners like you and I. And why did he come to secure our salvation? Well, so that you and I might find joy and delight in worshiping the Lord. And why does he want us to worship him? Well, for our own good, yes, but ultimately, for the glory of his great name. That's why. God's glory is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation. It's what Christmas is all about. My salvation and your salvation is a means to that end, the glory of God Almighty. God didn't redeem us to make our name great. God redeemed us to make his name great. And any question that you ever ask that begins with the phrase, why did God, can always be answered with these four words, for his own glory. Why did God create the universe? For his own glory. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? For his own glory. Why did God allow his people to suffer in slavery for 400 years in Egypt? For his own glory. Why did God send his son to earth? For his own glory. All of creation, including you and I, we are a reflection of God's glory. All the beauty, the goodness, the wisdom, the power in creation, it all comes from him. When you see a beautiful face in a mirror, you don't praise the mirror for reflecting. You praise the face for being beautiful. In the same way, we don't praise the creation. We don't praise ourselves for the glory that's reflected in us. God alone deserves the glory because he alone possesses all that is worthy of glory. So did Jesus come to earth to save sinners? Yes, he did. But that redemption was to serve an even greater purpose, which was to bring glory to the one being in the universe who is worthy of it, God himself. Psalm 79:9 says in one verse what I just took all the time to say in this sermon. It says this, deliver us, it's a cry for deliverance. It says, deliver us and atone for our sins for the sake of your name, O God. The ultimate purpose of redemption is God's glory. That's the purpose of the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what we celebrate during the Advent season. Our greatest joy and our greatest delight is not to be found in ourselves, even in our salvation, but in attributing glory and praise to the only one who is worthy of it. And Christ himself is our model for this. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He redeemed us so that we might finally respond appropriately to his glory. I want to close right now with some words spoken by the Messiah himself, right before he gave himself up to secure our redemption, right before he was crucified, and he knew it was coming, and he prayed to the Father, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world even existed. There's a lot of glory in those verses. The Son loves to glorify the Father. The Father loves to glorify the Son. The cross is the path through which Jesus will enter into his heavenly glory. God sent him in order to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Jesus Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that this season is not all about us. We don't want it to be all about us. We want it to be all about you. And we are deeply grateful for our salvation, and we receive it as the gift of grace that it is. But we don't want to stop there. We want to receive our salvation, but we want to respond with worship and praise and delight, and we want to magnify your name, that you might be high and lifted up, that you might be glorified, not us. So teach us, Lord. Teach us to not try to magnify our own names, but to take deep delight and joy in magnifying yours. Let that be the deepest wellspring of joy and delight in our lives, is magnifying, praising, and glorifying your great name. Amen.